I've always been really drawn to people who live lives that display moral clarity, conviction, and courage. That's one of the things I love so much about John MacArthur. Obviously, as a human being, he's not 100% right on absolutely everything, but he has strong conviction, strong moral clarity, strong courage. He knows what he believes in. He stands for those things, and he makes them great when you're in conversations because you can just go up and really gauge where somebody else stands simply by asking them their opinion on certain things about John MacArthur. And really, it's not even so much John MacArthur you care about. You're trying to figure out where this other person stands. But he's so clearly defined as a person and his beliefs and his character that it allows you to do that. My Sunday school teacher back in college, Mr. Stewart, same thing. I loved the fact and I was drawn to the fact that he was a man of moral clarity, conviction, and courage. George W. Bush, you can say what you want about his policies and whether you liked him or not, but one thing I always appreciated about the man was he was a man of conviction. He knew what he believed and he stood for what he believed and he did what he believed regardless of the popularity of it. And I always appreciated that. Al Mohler's another guy I think of. The list goes on and on. And you just contrast those men with what we typically see in the world where most people live their lives in a calculated way. How can I most please those around me? They lack moral clarity. They don't know what they believe. Half the time they just believe what the media or society, culture around them has told them they should believe. But ask them why they believe that. I have a good friend who recently, you know, when everybody was putting up the pink equal sign or whatever? Well, regardless of that subject, I had a friend who decided, hey, I'm going to put that up. Well, I've known this guy forever. We went to church the whole time growing up. We were really good friends. My question to him is, so what has fundamentally changed that has caused you to change your mind on the subject? No answer. You know, he hadn't thought about it. He's just jumping on the bandwagon. And so this characteristic of moral clarity and conviction and courage is something that is so rare in this world. But as I look at what we're going to look at tonight, in Acts chapter 26, we'll start in verse 24 of Acts chapter 26. And as we go through these next few weeks, what I love about the Apostle Paul is he's a man who displays this conviction, this character, this courage. And what I love about tonight's passage is that it gives us Governor Festus and it gives us King Agrippa and it gives us that contrast, men of the world who live to please other men of the world, who live for their own glory, for their own esteem. And then we contrast that with the Apostle Paul, who lives strictly for the glory of Christ. So before we get started in verse 24, or chapter 26, how did we get to where we're at? Well, Paul was arrested by the Jewish authorities back in chapter 21, and ever since then, he's been on the court circuit. Just like we have in the United States, things get tried at the local level. Somebody doesn't like it, so they appeal to the state. The state makes a decision. Somebody doesn't like it, so they appeal to the federal circuit. Somebody doesn't like it. It gets to the Supreme Court eventually. Paul's kind of been on the same thing. First, he was brought before an informal group of Jews in the first half of chapter 22. Then, later in chapter 22, he's brought before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 23, he gets moved to Caesarea, and the first person he goes before there in chapter 24 is Governor Felix. We'll remember that Felix was a terrible governor. He gets fired. Festus comes in to replace him. And Festus, when he shows up and he takes his duty as governor, he doesn't really know what to do with Paul. In fact, he tries to send Paul back to Jerusalem. Don't you want to just go back and stand before your accusers? And what does Paul do? He appeals to Caesar, right? And that kind of puts Festus in a problem because when he honors Paul's request to send him to Caesar, Festus doesn't even know what to tell Caesar about Paul. He doesn't know what charges to send along the way. It's like if you're at your job and somebody says, I need to talk to your manager. And you go to your manager, hey, this guy wants to talk to you. What about? I don't know. I mean, you'd at least like to be able to inform your manager, your boss, about what the guy's complaint was. But Festus has no idea what to send back to Caesar with Paul. And in the last verse of chapter 25, he even goes so far as to say it would be absurd to send this man, Paul, to Caesar without any kind of description of what the charges are against him. So now in chapter 26, and what you all looked at last week, you have King Agrippa show up, and he shows up to meet with Festus and to hear Paul, to bring Paul before them, to hear the charges and hear Paul's defense. Agrippa was part of the Herodian dynasty. In verse 3 of chapter 26, Paul even says that he's happy, he's glad that he gets to finally present his case before King Agrippa, somebody who, as king of the Jews, would be very knowledgeable about Jewish law and the laws of the Old Testament. So verses 1 through 23 of chapter 26 are all about Paul making his defense before Festus and Agrippa. And there's really three different sections that breaks down into. Verses 4 through 8, Paul's reminding them of his life prior to conversion, that when it came to being a Jew, Paul was top notch. Paul was a top shelf, top of the line Jew. And not only was he a very pious Jew, but verses 9 through 11, he was zealous. He was dedicated to persecuting the Christian church and trying to destroy Christianity. And then the testimony of his conversion comes along in verses 12 through 18. In the midst of his hatred for the people of Christ, in the midst of his hatred for the church, while he's in the very act of persecuting him, Christ himself confronts Paul. And in an instant, Paul's whole purpose in life has changed. As somebody who studies the Bible a lot, reads the Bible a lot, or if you're in church frequently, I think sometimes you can begin to take for granted or forget the remarkable nature of Paul's conversion. That God took one of the most fierce enemies of the church, one of the most fierce enemies of Jesus Christ, and not only does God save him, but God makes him an apostle, makes him one of the greatest men who's ever lived. And he actually ends up writing 13 letters of what now makes up our New Testament. I think it's easy for us to forget the remarkable nature of Paul's conversion, but a lot of times I'm reminded of it when I meet a new believer who's just starting to read the Bible for the first time, and they come across Paul and the life of Paul and what happened to them, and they're like, wait a second, Paul? Paul goes from killing Christians and throwing them in jail to writing parts of Scripture? It's really a remarkable thing, but Paul's whole purpose and mission in life has changed. And Christ tells him, I'm going to make you a missionary to the Gentiles. And so in verses 19 to 23 of chapter 26, Paul simply says, look, Christ told me what to do, and I was going to do it. And then he gets to a very critical part of the argument in verses 22 to 23, talking about the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 22, Paul says that I'm not telling you anything that the prophets and Moses didn't already tell you was going to happen. When he says the prophets and Moses, that's just another way of saying the law and the prophets, which is just another way of saying the Old Testament. Paul's point is that the Old Testament clearly pointed to Jesus Christ and clearly shows that Jesus was the Messiah, that Christ came and fulfilled everything that the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do. The Jews missed it. And at first, Paul missed it until Christ came and gave him the eyes to see. Look at verse 23. Says, this Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. All of this was in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And as Paul's making his defense and he's wading into the subject of resurrection, something interesting happens, and that's what we're going to pick up tonight. What we're going to look at tonight, we're going to start here in verse 24. We'll actually go all the way to chapter 7, 27, verse 20. And there's three parts we're going to look at. The first section, verses 24 throughout the end of 26, is going to be the conclusion of Paul's defense. This apologetic motif that Luke has given us throughout Acts, or throughout these last chapters of Acts, we're going to come to the conclusion of that. And then in the beginning of chapter 27, we'll come to the conclusion of Paul's time in Palestine. And then we'll end by looking at the beginning of Paul's trouble at sea. But what I want us to see here, and this is really going to be a two-part lesson, we're going to begin Paul's trouble at sea tonight, and we'll conclude it next week. We'll kind of have a to-be continued. They don't still do that on TV much anymore, do they? Like the old Batmans, they always did it. Like there was always a to-be, next, same bat time, same bat channel or something. But TV shows these days don't do it. But we're going to have a to-be continued tonight. But the theme throughout tonight's lesson and next week's is that Christian leadership is built on conviction and courage. And what I love about this passage is Paul's going to display that for us so clearly. Conviction and courage. But not only are we going to have the positive display of that through Paul, but Festus and Agrippa, they're going to give us a great example of what that does not look like. So we're going to get both a negative and a positive example of that. But let's begin with reading verses 24 to 32, the conclusion of chapter 26. And remember, Paul just started to wade into the subject of the resurrection of Christ, and here's what happened. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I wish to God that, whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." In verse 24, Paul's interrupted. While Paul's in the middle of his defense, the Roman governor Festus steps in and stops him. And he obviously seems out of line, and to us we know that he's wrong, but try if you can to set yourself in the shoes of Festus, or perhaps even in the mindset of Festus. Follow the train of thought of Paul's defense and just see how it builds up. You get an idea of why Festus was sitting there and just couldn't take it anymore, had to interrupt Paul. First of all, verses 4 through 8, Paul's going on and on about what a fabulous Jew he was. And Festus is a Greek governor. What does he care about Judaism? To him, it's just some silly religion that he has no belief in whatsoever. But Paul's going on and on about how he was a top-of-the-line Jew. And then in verses 9 through 11, not only is Paul a top of the line Jew, but he's a very zealous one. And Festus just doesn't see how Paul could go from not just believing it to being as zealous as he could for Judaism. And then it gets worse for Festus. In verses 12 through 18, Paul starts talking about how Jesus, a man Festus had heard of before. How had Festus heard of him before? He would have known that Pilate, a governor that preceded him, had put Jesus to death. And now here's Paul talking about how this man that Pilate put to death has come to Paul in a heavenly vision. And not only did this man who Festus knows has already been put to death come to Paul in a heavenly vision, but in verse 23, Paul starts talking about how this Jesus, whom Pilate crucified and killed on a cross, is alive today, rose from the dead, and is alive today. Festus couldn't take it anymore. He simply had to interrupt Paul. He says, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has made you mad." That last part, that Greek phrase could be translated, "Paul, you've been reading too many books," right? I mean, we all know the guy who reads too many books, has all these crazy ideas. And that's the impression that Paul has given to Festus. "All this great learning has driven you mad." And so, from Festus's viewpoint, Paul was an intelligent guy. He went to the school of Gamaliel, a prestigious school. Does Paul seriously believe this stuff? That a man who was crucified and killed, executed by the Roman government, is alive today and has actually approached him and given him some kind of new direction in life? And just the fact that Paul not only believes this, but he's gone to the extent that he's caused all this regional turmoil and put his own life in jeopardy all over the idea that some guy rose from the dead and approached him and gave him this great direction. You can kind of see from Festus's point of view, if you think all this is hogwash to start with, Paul's crazy. He's causing all this trouble and putting his own life in jeopardy for this crazy idea. His advice to Paul is just be reasonable. Look, be practical for a moment. Look what you've done over this fancy idea. What I think we need to recognize from this is that what Festus is saying in his attitude towards Paul is simply an expression of what the world is going to think about you if you follow Jesus Christ as a true disciple. Especially if you come from a non-Christian family, or perhaps from a family that's just nominally Christian, then you come to Christ and your whole mode of life changes, the way you live changes, and people around you are going to say, you're kind of crazy. You're acting crazy. The way you're acting is not practical. You're out of your mind. And now, if you fall into nominal Christianity and you call yourself a Christian, but you just go on living like the world does and doing what the world does, obviously that's not going to happen. You're going to look like everybody else. No one will say anything about that as long as you keep living the way that the rest of the world lives and looking the way the rest of the world looks. But the second you become a true disciple of Jesus Christ and you start to live a life that's radical for Jesus Christ, you can count on people starting to tell you that you're crazy and that the way you're living is crazy, that all this Jesus stuff has driven you mad. An advantage that a lot of you in the room have is that you come from strong Christian families. Families that have shown you what a lifetime of faithfulness to Jesus Christ looks like. They've demonstrated for you that the wisdom of God works. Because the world doesn't think that what is written in God's Word works. People think that it's archaic, that it's foolishness. How could you ever take such an archaic book and apply it to modern times and decide how you're going to live today based on what's written here? That's foolishness to the world. But for you who have come from faithful Christian families, you've seen that it works. I always say you meet people with a lot of regrets in life, but has anybody ever met someone who said, I did what God told me to do and I regret it? Now that I'm 60, 70, 80 years old, I regret living a life that honored Christ and did what and doing what the Word of God told me to do. I've never heard of it. So you have that advantage. But many of you probably have not come from families where this has been demonstrated, from families where parents were faithfully seeking and serving the Lord. And that's really okay. I didn't come from one of those families. My wife didn't come from one of those families. And so if you were brought up in a family where your parents weren't Christian, or perhaps they were just Christian by name only, then you have to count on when you get to your college age that you're at now and you start making those monumental, life-altering decisions and you start to do them in a way that radically honors Christ, your family's going to tell you that you're crazy. Even your friends around you are going to tell you that you're crazy. They're going to tell you you're not being practical. I remember when I knew God wanted me to marry my wife. I was 23 years old. People around me were just saying, "You're not being practical. You're 23 years old. You think God wants you to go get married at this stage in life? You're not being practical." I remember my grandmother, which I thought I was going to leave names out. Sorry, Grandma. But she's a real funny lady. She would take this well. I remember her telling me when I was describing to her the kind of wife I wanted. I remember her saying, "Oh, I never want to meet your wife." But now she loves Jenna. I mean, she likes Jenna way more than she likes me. So I remember other family members. I remember specifically in college as I talked to this one family member about how Jenna and I wanted to live our lives. I remember this family member saying, "You're so naive. You have no idea. You and Jenna don't have any idea how the world works." But that's the way the world sees Christianity. The message of the cross is foolishness. Your non-Christian friends will tell you that too. And I'm here to tell you, don't worry about that. When somebody like Festus stands up and says, "Hey, you're out of your mind. All this Jesus stuff is driving you crazy." Don't worry about that. You honor your parents. You always seek to obey them in every way you can while still honoring God. But the key is you keep being obedient to Christ. And you be a part of a good church, because that's where you're going to have people reassuring you and showing you, "Hey, you're not crazy." And if you do come from a background where you haven't had those good Christian role models that have demonstrated for you what a life in Christ looks like and how it really does work throughout life, church gives you that as well. Also, sometimes you are crazy and foolish and you need good Christian people around you to say, "Hey, you're being nuts." That's important, and the church does that for you. But be prepared when you follow the directions that you know Christ has given you in life, just like Paul has. Be prepared for somebody to step up like Festus, who simply doesn't understand. And when you look at it from their point of view, without the Holy Spirit, they can't understand. It's like 1 Corinthians 1:18-19. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" 2 Corinthians 2:16, "We are the aroma of death to those who are perishing." We smell funny. We smell bad. We don't make sense according to the world. And so, be prepared. And I love the conviction and the courage that we see from Paul here. No wavering. Here his life is on the line. He's standing before a Roman governor, before the king of Judea. And in verse 25 he says, "No, I'm not out of my mind. I'm simply speaking words of sober truth." And then he does something really interesting in verse 26. He points over to Agrippa, King Agrippa, and says, "Ask King Agrippa. He knows what I'm saying." Agrippa knows that I'm right. Because remember, Agrippa was an expert in the Old Testament. And the life of Christ fully fulfilled, or completely fulfilled, everything in the Old Testament about who the Messiah was to be and the work he was to do and what he was supposed to be on this earth. And I love the way Paul points out none of this was done in secret. He says specifically that these acts of Christ, none of it was carried out or done in a corner. This is all open. It's obvious for anyone who understands the Scripture that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so in verse 27, he puts King Agrippa on the spot. He says, "Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the Old Testament?" Essentially, he's asking, "Do you believe the Word of God?" And if you think about it, this is a really tough spot that King Agrippa is in right now, especially as a man pleaser. See, this is the problem. Now we have that contrast. We have Paul, who is so courageously devoted to the convictions he has about truth, to what he knows to be true. And then on the flip side, you have King Agrippa. When you live a life of conviction and truth, there's going to be difficulties. I mean, certainly what we've seen Paul going through has been difficult. There's difficulties in that way. But for King Agrippa, being a people pleaser gets real tough because you're always trying to judge the wind. You know? What way is society going? You see this with politicians, right? Which direction is the polls leaning? Okay, they're pro this week, or I'm pro this week. You know? It gets challenging because sometimes you get put in a spot, just like King Agrippa has. And being a people pleaser is now going to get really challenging. He's sitting next to Festus. Festus just said, "Paul, you're crazy." So a very clear option for Agrippa here is he doesn't want to appear in any way to sympathize or agree with the beliefs of Paul. He's a dignified person. He's got this image to uphold. Festus, he knows, thinks Paul's crazy. He doesn't want to appear crazy himself. But he can't say, "No, Paul, I don't believe the prophets." He's king of Judea. He's king of the Jews. This is one of the foundational or the foundational document that their identity as a nation and their identity as a people is built upon. He can't throw that out and say, "No, Paul, I don't believe in the Old Testament. I don't believe in the Word of God." But then again, Paul has time and time again conclusively demonstrated Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So if he says, "Yes, Paul, I do believe the prophets," how can he disagree with Paul? You can see there's no easy way out for Agrippa here. Becoming a man pleaser has gotten really tough for him all of a sudden. So he does what any good politician does. He changes the subject. He performs the sleight of hand. He changes the subject and definitely does not answer the question. He basically says, "Paul, I'm not playing this game with you." His exact words are found in verse 28. "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." Kind of a sarcastic tone there. Some translators would even say, put it in this way: "Do you think that you can persuade me in such a short time to become a Christian?" Basically, he changes the subject on Paul and refuses to answer the question and simply says, "Paul, I'm not going to play your game." But regardless, he's rejected the truth of the prophets. He's rejected the truth of the Messiah. Ultimately, what Agrippa has done is he's rejected the truth of the only gospel that can save his soul. Because when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is no neutral answer. By refusing to answer this question, you're simply denying Jesus Christ. You have two options. You accept Jesus Christ or you reject Him. To try to go neutral, might as well reject Him. There's no middle ground. Paul's response in verse 29 is so gracious. He says, "Yes, Agrippa, I am trying to convert you. I am trying to make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what I'm doing." And for me, that's a refreshing answer. In our society, in our world, human nature is a lot of times just trying to win intellectual debates, trying to win philosophical arguments, trying to gain political or personal prestige, a lot of times just for the sake of being right. But for Paul, he doesn't care about any of that. Paul's not trying to win an intellectual argument here with Agrippa. He's not trying to boost his own prestige. And he lived in an age, in a Greek culture, where the thing to be was a traveling orator that simply went around and dazzled people with how great of a speaker you were and how intelligent you were and how wise you were. We pay hundreds of dollars to go watch somebody slam dunk or run really fast. These people would pay hundreds of dollars or whatever it was back then to go listen to somebody pontificate on philosophy and wisdom. Paul's point is, "Agrippa, I'm not one of those guys. I am here to see you converted as well as everybody else here this day listening to Jesus Christ. His only objective is to build the kingdom of God. It's funny, some people think the very last words there in verse 29 are kind of Paul trying to lighten the mood. You have the picture of Paul standing there before Agrippa and Festus, and he's handcuffed, and he says, "Yeah, I am trying to make you exactly like me, except for the chains, of course." You know, it's kind of funny to think of Paul's sense of humor coming through there. But we get, again, a further contrast of this conviction and courage of Paul in verses 30 through 32 when we come back to Agrippa, Festus, and Bernice. This interruption in Paul's appeal to Agrippa basically ends this hearing, basically ends this conversation. And so in verses 30 to 32, Agrippa, Festus, and Bernice come together to talk about what needs to be done with Paul. And it's one of those things where they're trying to please people again. They fear the people. Verse 31 is so revealing. "When they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.'" So here the Jews are. They want Paul killed. He's not even in Jerusalem anymore. They've ran him out of Jerusalem, but they hate him so much. And the reality is they hate Christ and the gospel so much that they want Paul dead. It doesn't matter that he's gone. And this isn't like in the day of Skype or like Twitter or whatever. It's not like he's still like Facebooking in messages to the people of Jerusalem. I mean, he's gone, you know? But they hate him so much, they want him dead. Yet, verse 31 shows, after all these trials, after all these hearings, before the Sanhedrin, before the governor in Jerusalem, before Felix, now before Festus, after all of this, they haven't found him worthy. Forget death. They haven't even found him worthy of anything deserving or guilty of anything deserving imprisonment. They find Paul completely blameless. So the right thing at this point would be to let him go. That would be the just thing to do. Again, though, we run into the situation where they fear the people. And frankly, verse 32 is an excuse. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." That's an excuse. Roman law experts say that Festus had every right to let Paul go at that point. Just because Paul had appealed to Caesar, it was appealing to Caesar regarding his guilt, regarding the fact that he was still in prison. But he didn't have to just send him to Caesar because if he found him clear of any guilt, it was completely within Agrippa or Festus's authority there to let him go. But they fear the people, and so instead of doing the right thing, they take the easy way out and send Paul on to Caesar. And this ends what many refer to as Luke's apologetic motif, this recurring series of Paul presenting his defense, not as much for his ministry as it is for the gospel, for who Jesus Christ was, that he truly was the Messiah. And Luke records these for a number of reasons. It defends that Christ was the Messiah of the Old Testament prophesied. It shows us the sovereign power of God. It gives us an example of how to defend the faith. And it demonstrates, a big key to this is it demonstrates that this Christian movement was not an attempt to usurp Roman authority. But as the authorities decide to send Paul away, despite their motives are wrong, their convictions are wrong, but as they send Paul away, little do they know that they are simply tools within God's sovereign hand to fulfill the promise that Christ had made to Paul. Christ promised Paul, "You're going to go to Rome and you're going to get to declare the gospel." That had been the desire of Paul's heart for many years, was to declare the gospel in Rome. And finally, this opportunity has come, and these men have no idea that they're simply tools within the hand of a sovereign God. It is interesting also to think about that this is the last time in Paul's life that he's going to see this area of Judea or Palestine. And Paul is now put on a ship and sent away for the last time to prison in Rome, where he's eventually going to be killed under the Emperor Nero. As we get to chapter 27, one cool thing about chapter 27 is it's one of the most important pieces of writing we have today when it comes to our knowledge of ancient seamanship. It tells us a lot about shipping back in this time in the first century. And the Mediterranean Sea was notorious for difficult selling conditions. And one of the main themes we'll see here as we look tonight and then next week at this shipwreck that Paul and the other prisoners get into, we're going to see a leadership model in Paul. In fact, John MacArthur's book, The Book on Leadership, is really an exposition of chapter 27. John MacArthur takes chapter 27 and just pulls from it all the different characteristics and undergirdings that make a good leader. And the truth is, times of trials are when great leadership arises. And here is certainly a time of trial that we're about to step into with all the people on this ship. I think it's easy to put up a front and pretend to be somebody that you aren't when things are going easy, when life is easy and things are going the way you want them to go. But when life gets difficult, that's when you really find out who you are and what you're about. You can glorify God in the midst of tragedy, and we see so many examples of that where tragic things come into people's lives. But despite the tragedy, despite the pain and the hardship, it's in those times that they glorify God the most. Sadly, we see the opposite of that. We see tragedies and bad things come into people's lives, and their response is, well, I'm angry with God, or they reject the faith. But what these circumstances are doing is they're really showing the true condition of that person's heart before the tragedy. It's very easy to build up a facade and build up a fake sort of life when things are going easy. Life really isn't about what happens to you as much as it is how you react to those things. And here we see the example of Paul. I'm going to read this section just a little bit more bit by bit. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27. Here, again, verses 1 through 8 as a whole are going to be really Luke's travel log, again, of how Paul exits the Judea and Palestinian region for the last time in his life. Verses 1 through 2. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. In embarking in an Adramedian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And so Paul gets turned over here in verse 1 to the authority of a centurion named Julius. Take note of the fact that the way Luke records Paul getting turned over and boarded onto the ship here, he's just a prisoner. There's really nothing, at least, that stands out here that says there's an exceptional title or exceptional characteristic given to Paul as a prisoner. He appears to just be a prisoner. And that's significant because as we proceed through chapter 27, Paul's going to go from prisoner to effectively being the leader of this ship. Because once again, tragic circumstances tend to separate the boys from the men, if you will, and Paul begins to be looked at in as the leader he is, and he begins to take that leadership role. And notice that we see a word come in here, we. Luke starts talking about this account in first person. This is the first time we've actually seen Luke involved in the narrative from a first person account since chapter 21. That was, from a time standpoint, 2 years ago. We don't know what Luke's been up to for the past 2 years, but the fact that he shows back up now is quite a testament to the character of Luke. It shows, first of all, his love for the Apostle Paul. more importantly, it shows his love for the ministry of the gospel, his love for the church of Jesus Christ. Luke wasn't a bum. He had options in life. It wasn't like, well, I don't have anything else to do with myself, so I'm going to go, I might as well go with Paul, you know, and go to prison. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a brilliant man. He had options in life. This wasn't a fallback plan B. One of the least things I like to see in seminary are guys who are there just because they don't know what else to do with themselves. Kills me. That's not ever a reason to go into ministry or seminary or anything else like that. That certainly was not the case for Luke. I think a lot of Doug Brooks, who was here a few weeks ago and spoke to us. I mean, he's a medical doctor. Doesn't he know what you're supposed to do as a medical doctor? You're supposed to stay in the Metroplex and get rich. That's like the idea behind being a medical doctor. But not for Doug Brooks. He says, I'm going to go serve the poor people of China and take the gospel to them. It reminds me a lot of Luke here. We also see Aristarchus. We don't know anything about him. I don't know that he was a physician who also had a lot of amazing options in life. But it's hard to think that anyone wouldn't have better options than going to jail with Paul, right? I think just the fact that he goes with Paul on this journey. These men aren't joining back up with the apostle when he's at a high point, you would say, in his ministry. This isn't why he's at building churches that are growing by thousands of people a year and doing well. This is in some of the darkest and hardest moments of Paul's life. In verse 2, we see they get on a Adramyttean ship. Adramyttia was a port city in Asia Minor. And so basically they're going to travel from the Palestinian region where they're at now up to Asia Minor. That would get them halfway there. And at that point, they would get on another ship to go the rest of the way to Rome and complete the trip. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When he had sailed slowly, well, let's stop there for now, at verse 6. I think verse 3 is interesting, where they arrive at Sidon, and the fact that Paul's allowed to go in off the ship, away from the other prisoners, and visit the church there, I think that says a lot about the character of Paul. This centurion obviously trusted Paul. Paul had built up a reputation for trust. And if you're going to be a successful leader, that's something that you have to build up. You have to be known as somebody that can be trusted. It's an essential characteristic of Christian leadership. I think that the fact that Paul's allowed to go in says a lot about how he handled authority. Paul's rebellion in terms of rebellion against authority was limited very strictly to his obedience towards Jesus Christ. He was never dishonest or never dishonoring towards authority. He honored them. He treated them with honor. He wasn't obnoxious. He wasn't rebellious. For us as Christians who are likely going into a time where persecution is going to rise in this country and the authorities are going to continually say, hey, you can't speak against this, this, and this because that's hate speech or that's bigotry, or they're going to continually infringe on our religious freedoms. I think it's important for us to follow the examples that we see in Scripture of men who disobeyed authority very narrowly and very strictly only when authority was directly telling them to do something against the Word of God and against the direct commands of God. Otherwise, they honored authority fully. And you look at the examples of Joseph and David and Daniel. And all those were men who earned the trust of the authority they were under, even though those authority figures at times persecuted them because of their religious beliefs. It says a lot about the character of Paul. The fact that God arranged for this, for Paul to be able to go in and minister amongst the Sidon church, must have been just a great blessing in this difficult time of Paul's life. Here he now gets to go and do the thing he loves most. Really? Never heard of that before. You should have given me a warning. Y'all don't need to worry about what just happened. It's a example of God's provision. And verses 4 through 6, we get the... I'm sorry, I'm looking at what to skip here. I was notified I don't have a lot of time left, so I'm knocking out some of the less important technicalities. Let's look at verses 7 and 8 real quick. And the good part about this last section is it's going to be a to be continued, so we can make that work for sure. Verses 7 and 8... When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which was near the sea of Lycia. And here the journey begins to get tough. Here's where the trouble at sea begins. Let's read verses 9 through 20 of chapter 27 real quick. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also for our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along to Crete, close inshore. So, some key points here. In verse 9, Luke records for us that the fast had already passed. So that would have been Yom Kippur. That took place mid-September to early October. And the key about the Mediterranean Sea is you get off of it by November for sure, but you need to be getting off of the Mediterranean Sea by mid-September to mid-October. So the fact that they're already past that date means that they're at a very dangerous time for sailing. And I wondered, how accurate is that? So I looked up, Royal Caribbean, does not sail the Mediterranean. You know, the Mediterranean cruises, you can't do one for Christmas because they're not doing it. So I thought that was really interesting. I can't promise you none of the cruises do. I just looked at Royal Caribbean. Paul speaks up here. Paul, if you look back at 2 Corinthians, Paul records for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's been in 3 shipwrecks. He knows something about shipwrecks. And even as a lowly prisoner, he elects to speak up. He says in verse 10, "Men, I don't foresee this working out well for us." But his voice his opinion is outweighed by the captain of the ship, the pilot of the ship. It's hard to really fault Julius the centurion here. Who are you going to listen to in this circumstance? A prisoner or the pilot and the captain of the ship? Where they were at was not a good place for harboring in the winter because of the direction it faced and the way the winds blew. It had been very uncomfortable. If they could just make it to Phoenix, things would be much better. And so, verse 13, they get their cue. A moderate south wind comes up, and supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along to Crete. And so, the stage is really set now for Paul's leadership to shine through. And that's what we'll get to next week. we'll get to this adventure at sea. We'll see what happens. We'll see Paul's forecast come true. But most importantly, we'll see those characteristics of Christian leadership, of strong leadership shine through in Paul. And they're characteristics that really apply to any of us, because no matter who you are, you serve leadership in some role, be it in your family with younger siblings, or when you become a parent and you have children, you have people in your life, you will lead, and you will have to demonstrate these characteristics. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the example of Paul. I thank you for his conviction and his courage and his unwillingness to waffle in the face of adversity, but his full commitment to your truth and your gospel. I ask, Lord, that you would give us that same courage and that same mindset, that same heart, that you would give us clarity about what we believe and clear conviction, Father, so that we can serve you and glorify you in the way that Paul did. I pray you'd build this up in our lives, continue to renew us day by day. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.